Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today, and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes in from Paula Barrett, and she's from Dominica, and she would like to request to sing hymn number 6, Oh Worship the Lord. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4 together. For sending that song in. If you have a song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org, click on the Contact Us link, and there scroll down to Song Request, and you may leave the title of the song along with your name and where you are from, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request, it comes from Moses Sowich from South Africa. And the song he would like to share with us is hymn number 528, A Shelter in the Time of Storm, and how we need that shelter as time draws closer to his coming, to Jesus' coming. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3.
Shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever may betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock, shelter in the time of storm. The raging floods may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We find in God a safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, pulling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter. shelter in the time of storm.
Thank you, Moses, for that song. A great reminder for us each. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath, a time to come together in fellowship, to study your word. We ask, Lord, that you will open before us the wonderful truths in your word. Please help us to always remember that you are a shelter to us in the time of storm, when things are so out of control in the world. One day it will get worse before you come. I pray that you will help us to look to you and to draw ever closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented today by our pastor's panel. We hope that you will be blessed.
Well, good morning, and we're so glad that we could be joining you in the comfort of your own homes and living rooms. Welcome to Central Study Hour. And for those that are viewing, and wherever you're viewing from, we always have a free offer for you. And today it's offer C22017, C22017. And to receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a CD or DVD of this presentation. Give us your full address. And as always, this offer is for those in North America. I'd be happy to get that out to you. We're going to be reviewing one of the lessons in the How to Interpret Scripture Bible Study Guide. And today we are looking at lesson number four. Lesson number four, the Bible, the authoritative source of our theology. We trust you have your Bibles handy and you have your lesson guides. For those who don't have their lesson guides, you can certainly go to our website. Just scroll down to the middle of the homepage. You'll see the nice CSH banner, and you'll be able to just click there on the link, and you'll be able to get the online Bible study guide, and you can access that and join us and walk through this study. We can walk through this study together. So we're talking about the Bible, the authoritative source of our theology, Pastors Mike and Fred. And theology is kind of a word that you don't hear much of or spoken of in the world today. But theology is just simply the study of the nature of God, isn't it, really? And we've been talking about how people view the Bible. Last week in particular, we talked about how people view the Bible and how they view the Bible affects their how they approach the Bible and what they accept in the Bible and in the Scriptures. And as someone said, interpreters of the Bible are simply guided in their interpretations by what they believe about the Bible itself. And so, for example, we know that no matter the denomination, Scripture is used to support its belief. But the question is, do all churches view the Scriptures as having the same role and authority in theology or the study of the nature of God? So by the simple fact that there are different denominations with varying beliefs, and there, of course, are some core beliefs that are held in common, we know that not all denominations view the role and authority of Scripture the same way. Because if they did, then we wouldn't have all these various denominations, would we? And that's one of the reasons, at least. And so just a couple of questions as we move into our lesson study together. There are certainly some influencing factors. There are certainly influencing sources that impact our interpretation of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at some of those in the lesson, but let's just highlight them here at the beginning. Pastor Mike, if you have a couple of thoughts, what influencing factors and sources impact our interpretation of the Bible? And there are more than just a listed here and that we're going to be studying in the lesson this week, but let's just mention them here briefly this morning.
Well, two that are mentioned in the lesson are tradition and experience, but I'd like to add something else today, and this is woven through the whole theme during this next quarter, but something we call higher criticism. It's always been around in one way or another, but especially in the 1800s, round about the middle, just a little bit before maybe, there was this school of higher criticism that came up, and it It looked like it was very superior from the standpoint of an intellectual approach to scripture. People in very high positions in academia, they were involved in this, they promoted it, they built on it. But very deceptive. It's done a lot of harm to undermine the veracity of scripture and our understanding of it.
Okay, and Pastor Fred, do you have a couple of thoughts on that? Sources that influence our interpretation of the Bible?
Yeah, higher criticism came out of rationalism, but we also have tradition, and we have sometimes people just, they judge the Bible according to their own experience. They don't let the Bible speak to them. They impose their experience onto the Bible as a way of interpreting it.
We could also add, and of course the lesson brings this up as well, we could add culture. Culture has certainly an influence and an impact on the way a person approaches the Bible. I had a couple other ideas or other thoughts as well that as I was reviewing the lesson. And some of it extends from what we've already mentioned, preconceived ideas, which can be culture, which can be experience as well, or tradition, but we have preconceived ideas, and that affects our view of the scripture, how we interpret the Bible. I was thinking too, sometimes personality and character certainly can impact. So if you're a person that tends to be busy and quick and maybe always in a hurry, that could impact the way you view and interpret the scripture. Maybe too hasty, you're not careful, and that could certainly impact a person's conclusions when they come to the Bible, and also self. Again, that can be influenced by tradition, experience, and culture, and reason as well. Some of these self can get in the way of ignoring some very clear interpretations of the Bible, things that we don't want to do and accept. Yeah. So just a thought question, which of these factors has the final say in how we interpret the Bible, or at least how you interpret the Bible? Which of these factors have the final say in how we interpret the Bible? Another question, what source should be the final authority in how we interpret the Bible, and why? Pastor Mike, Pastor Fred, there's one we didn't mention, that's the Bible itself.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. The final source of authority should be the Bible itself, simply because it's inspired by God, and all these other so-called authorities are really based on humanity. So the Holy Spirit definitely, since it inspired the Bible, and the Bible interprets itself. So I'll just say this. Before I came along with my preconceived ideas, before we came along with our rationalism, before our culture formed, and before tradition formed, the Bible meant something. The writers were saying something. And what they were saying and what it meant is still what it means today, in spite of all these other things that have come in.
Did you want to contribute to that, Pastor Mike?
Just a verse question that comes into my mind that we looked at last week. It's true. It's the Bible. And Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the best interpreter, the best guide is the whole word of God.
Amen. I don't know that we answered specifically why the Bible should be the final authority in interpreting itself, but I wonder if it's because if any other source is given priority, whether it be tradition or culture or reason or experience, that it will lead to a different emphasis and then will result ultimately in determining the direction of our theology. And if our theology is wrong, then ultimately our experience could be wrong, and it could affect the path toward heaven.
Anything that's used to determine what the Bible says besides the Bible itself puts the Bible under judgment of that other and puts it above the Bible. There's no way to avoid it.
Yeah, we've been talking about that, especially brought that up last week,
right,
and spent time on that. Yeah, good point. Well, with that, let's go to Sunday's lesson, and we're doing a little something different here this morning. Each of the pastors are taking different days and leading out in those days, and so, Pastor Fred, I think it looks like you've got Sundays.
Yeah, I got tradition. The first sentence says, tradition itself is not bad, and I'm going to say some traditions can be bad, but some traditions can be good, And some traditions are more neutral unless they're made into too much of a big deal. So what would be an example of a good tradition? I'm thinking of something like a good tradition in America and maybe some other countries is Thanksgiving Day. It's a national tradition, and sometimes that tradition is handled differently from one family to another. Some have extended family all come together and have a nice day together, and some like to keep it a little smaller, but every family has their own tradition and how they do Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving is generally viewed as a good one, as long as you don't, you know, become a glutton or something, right? Another tradition that would be an example of a good tradition would be Friday sundown family worship, making it special than any other worship. Like if you have a fireplace, you have the fire going, you might have everybody's favorite food for supper that night, or you might have a story that's more special than other times. So you can create family traditions that are very positive. Now, the narrative goes on to say that tradition gives recurring acts in our daily life a certain routine and structure. And my wife and I had a little bit of disagreement with this because I said, well, in this case, brushing your teeth could be a tradition. She goes, no, that's hygiene. And I said, well, some cultures, they don't do it. They can't. And so our culture is very traditional with this hygiene stuff, right? Or a daily bath or shower. Then it says it can help us stay connected with our roots. And I think of the tradition of 4th of July celebration is at least supposed to remind us of our independence, you know, here in the United States. And countries have traditions to remind them of important events of the past. So then it goes on, hence it is no surprise that tradition also plays an important part in religion. But there are some dangers connected with tradition. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, here Jesus is going to be dealing with a tradition that was causing some turmoil and fault-finding. Mark chapter 7, and I'm not going to read verse 3, but you'll note that in verse 3, it talks about the Pharisees and the Jews had this washing of their hands as a tradition of the elders. So what is that all about? Well, in Desire of Ages 396, it explains that this washing of hands was not hygiene. It was not to wipe off germs. It was not like how we're washing hands now with the coronavirus, right? This washing of hands was a purification ritual, ceremonial purification. It says these endless rounds of washings and purifications. It says the people were occupied with trifling distinctions and observances which God had not required. So this went way beyond just having clean hands. And it was a tradition of the elders, and if you didn't wash your hands, that was considered a grievous sin. All right, so I'm going to read verse 5 now because this brings up where the conflict comes in. It says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So Jesus and the disciples didn't follow these ceremonial purifications of washing of hands. So I got a question for Mike, but he's going to have to read some scripture first. But I want us to see how Jesus reacted to this tradition of washing. So Mike, would you read verses 6 through 9 and then just kind of sum up the key points of Jesus' reaction?
Yes. Verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, is quoting there from Isaiah 29:13. Verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So you want me to give some comment on this?
What would you say is the key point or two what Jesus says about this?
Yeah, well, I found three things here that Jesus cited by way of his reaction, verse 6, he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He applies this to them, and he really shows that their religion is just a lip service religion. They quote the prophets and all these things, and this fastidious hand washing was just a hallmark. There was no virtue in it. It was just a lip service, and this was all part of something that was really not worth very much. The second point, in verse 7, he makes the point that their worship being based upon human tradition was vain. In other words, it was empty and it was worthless. And then verse 8 and 9, that this is a terrible indictment, really. Jesus viewed it all as a form of religion built upon violation of God's law. And that's exactly what it was. So first point, it was just a lip service religion. Second point, it was empty and worthless. And third point is, it was a religion actually based upon violation of God's law, all done in the name of holiness.
Okay, so when he says they're laying aside the commandments of God for their traditions, he said they were, but it's not real clear how washing hands violates any of the commandments. But he says it did. So when I was reading in Desire of Ages, she clarified it this way. It says, the washing tradition distracted from the great principles of the law of God rather than was a direct violation of any specific one.
I accept that. Yeah,
all right.
Sure.
But next he's going to go to one that is a direct violation. He exposes this tradition. If you follow me in starting with verse 10, he cites the fifth commandment. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered in many such like things ye do. So the question is, and it's not instantly clear, how did Corban nullify the commandment to honor your father and your mother? And so when I go to the Desire of Ages, it's a real clear explanation. Basically, what she was saying here is that if a person had property or assets, they could pronounce Corban over that property, devoting it to God, but they could keep the property, keep the assets as long as they lived, and then when they died, it would go to the temple. And this excused them from using their assets to care for their parents in their elderly years. So this, and of course, this profited the priests and the rabbis personally. So yeah, it was a dishonor to the fifth commandment because there was no honor of father and mother in that. You know, and of course, God wants us to be generous with his temple, his work, but not to the neglect of our own parents. You know, so it's all out of whack here. The fifth commandment was being violated.
They found a loophole in the law of God. At least they were looking for one.
It was a loophole.
Yeah, they thought it was.
God
right?
didn't see it
no,
that way.
That's right.
Okay, so Chris, would you read 1 Corinthians 11:2 and Mike 2 Thessalonians 2:15? These are going to come at tradition from another angle.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2. Paul writes, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you."
2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle."
Okay, so this sounds like a positive use of the word tradition. So the first question is there such a thing as a biblical tradition? Seems like there is, right?
It's, certainly.
All right, so how do we distinguish between the Word of God and human tradition? Either one.
The Word of God, the Word of God. I mean, you got to know the whole of the Word to differentiate the difference between both. Did I hear you correctly?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good answer.
Yeah.
Very to the point. You can't know the difference if you don't know the Bible, right? So the last part of this question is, why is it so important that we make this distinction?
So we can show we're on the right path and we've got the right map and we've got the right compass, because there are false compasses out there and false maps. I want the right two. I want the right map and the right compass.
So making the distinction determines whether you follow truth or fables.
Absolutely, yes.
All right, so, you know, we must really know the Bible, as you said before, to distinguish between Bible truth and human tradition. In other words, we just can't take a preacher's word for it or a church's declaration, it's got to be from the Word.
Amen.
Right? All right, so another question. What are some unbiblical traditions that have been in various Christian churches in the past and even in the present? Just a couple quick examples.
Well, I was, in the previous question, I was thinking about some good traditions. For example, baptism by immersion.
Okay.
It's a wonderful tradition.
Baptist tradition.
Yeah, and yeah. And of course the foot washing and the communion service passed on by Jesus, something to continue till he comes. So unbiblical traditions that have crept into the church over the centuries would be infant baptism or different methods of baptism by rose petals or by fireman hose or through sprinkling. And then false traditions or at least counterfeits of genuine communion would be the Mass, where the grape juice and the wafer, the bread, is said to, after certain words are repeated, are said to become actually the body and blood of Jesus. And of course, I'll just add Sunday worship, and as opposed to Sabbath.
All right, so at the bottom of the page, it says, what are the things we do as a church that could be put under the label tradition? They're more traditional than biblical.
If you mess with the Sabbath morning worship service time, Sabbath school starts at this time, church is supposed to start at this time, and we cannot do anything different. It's become a embedded doctrine of the church.
I have heard
it church.
Said that in North America, 11 o'clock, the 11 o'clock time for church is like the laws of the Medes and Persians. You know, right. it's not a biblical teaching that church has to be at 11, but sometimes we handle it with, it's a very high priority.
And even differentiating between Sabbath school and church is very good. I enjoy Sabbath school. I enjoy church. But in the early church, they went to church. I guess they did everything. It was all in one package, if you will. But we differentiate. That's one example.
How about the order of service?
Well, I was going to mention that as well, because I remember trying to create a little change in one of my churches in my first pastorate. Related to the order of service, just make a few changes so it was a bit smoother, and it felt like I was changing some of the laws of, Almighty God. Yeah, and bless folks' heart. I understand this is the way we've done it. This is what we're used to and familiar with. So there's that, but we ought to be able to get past that if some change is needed, especially if it's not something grounded in the Word of God and it's not law.
Mm. Yeah, there's another tradition. And I like this one. A lot of churches have some type of representation of the three angels on the outside or in the sanctuary. And then some churches don't. So should we look at the ones that don't, like they're not as spiritual? See, that's a tradition. It's a nice one, but it's not a requirement. But I do like it. Steeples on churches used to be a tradition. That's kind of fading out. All right, so you know, the traditions we're talking about are not bad traditions, but they're not locked in some unalterable way with the Bible standards. All right, last question on this. Why is it always important to distinguish these practices from a biblical teaching? Or
I thought immediately of what Jesus said in Matthew 15:9, which is a counterpart to what we were reading in Mark 7 earlier. He said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So I don't want to be worshiping God in vain. I don't want him to consider my worship to be shallow and empty and pointless and useless. So that's to me dangerous ground. I want him to accept the worship because it's worship not only in spirit but also in truth.
I think we need to constantly be aware of what is actually the origin of something, if it's in tradition, because there can be a problem that over time it's finally elevated to the same level and given the same authority of Scripture, then you can go beyond that and it can actually supersede it. You take Sunday, for example, Sunday observance. It began just once a year with trying to fix the date of Easter. So it began once a year. Over a period of time, finally it was kept every week along with the seventh-day Sabbath. Then after a while, it superseded the seventh-day Sabbath because the Christians discarded the seventh day and took to the first day. And so that's just a picture of how things can actually work their way up and actually override the actual Word of God.
Yeah, there's a lot of things we could say on tradition, but we got to move on. We took too much time on that day.
Yeah.
Looks like, Pastor Mike, you're going to lead us in Monday's lesson, experience.
I want to read the first short paragraph, if you're looking at your lesson book. It says, experience is a part of our human existence. It impacts our feelings and thoughts in a powerful way, and that is true, of course. God has designed us in such a way that our relationship to his creation, and even to God himself, is significantly connected to and shaped by our experience. So in connection with that, I do want to read Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says here, Paul says, Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So we're dealing here with experience. So maybe I could ask this. While intellectually pondering this verse, Romans 2, 4, what kind of an experience, what kind of an internal experience should it engender, and what kind of a response should it prompt, if that makes sense? Fred?
Yeah, well, I think if we look at the redeeming sacrifice of Christ, and we see it as the riches of his goodness and forbearance of his suffering and the goodness of God, that should engender feelings of love and appreciation that bring us to repentance.
Yeah, and it's to be hoped it would, right? I mean, I'm asking the question, and I knew you'd give the right answer, but I can't think of anything worse than just opening the Word of God and just reading something, and it just stays on the level of here, and it's a profound truth, and it's meant to get in here. It doesn't get any further. Pastor Chris?
Yeah, it should affect us in some way, leading us to a closer walk with the Lord or to obey him in some fashion or manner, or to leave out of our lives something that is harmful and hurtful, stress, worry, or other things.
So when God made us to have emotions...
Yeah, we should feel something for what he did.
Yeah, we should, yeah. We should feel an awful lot of gratitude. So let me ask this. While God made us capable of feeling and expressing emotions, what must every Christian guard against in their religious experience?
Allowing their religion to rest upon their feelings and their impressions. If we measured, maybe I can put it this way, if we measured our love for married couples, if we measured our love by the feelings we have at any given time for each other, whether it be over a candlelit, and you've heard me say this before, a candlelit meal or a disagreement, then we would think that our love for our spouse would be like a roller coaster ride, and it wouldn't be genuine. Love is a decision. Love is not always a feeling. It's a principle that certainly feelings are certainly involved. And it's the same with our relationship with God. If I were to determine at any given moment how I'm feeling, and that determines my connection with God or how God views me, it can have certainly an impact on how I live my day, how I view God in that moment. It can certainly impact me in various ways. One other thing I'll just mention as well, it has to do with the conscience, because the conscience can make us feel a certain way. So kind of like a piano, whatever person is at the piano, it'll either make nice music or not so nice music. But the devil can play on our consciences, and he can make us feel guilty when we ought not feel guilty. And he can also make us feel fine when we ought to actually be feeling guilt and shame. And so we need to measure our current experience in our relationship with God by the Word of God. It's the only safe way to go.
Yeah, thank you, Chris. Fred, you got any thoughts?
Well, an example of what happens when you trust your feelings instead of principle, all you have to do is look at Eve. She trusted her feelings there in the garden at the tree, and look what that started. But people, they trust their feelings. Like, you know, just take the charismatic experience with the gift of tongues. It's all about feeling, and comparatively speaking, other Bible truth is boring to them. So it's something's out of whack there. Mm.
More than once in Sabbath school, I know, and more than once in the church service, I've used this example. I was once working with a pastor out in the Midwest, And he was telling me in his younger days, he was doing an evangelistic series. And he presented the Sabbath, and there was a lady who came to him afterwards, and she was absolutely sold. The seventh day is the Sabbath. She was just really excited about that. He had meetings the next night, and she came in to him. She says, Pastor, she said, what you said last night, she said, I went and I prayed, and God told me I don't need to keep the Sabbath. That's just a classical example of how emotions, impressions can override something very crucial as thus saith the Lord. So what's the solution to this?
Experience, feelings, impressions should flow from a correct understanding of the Bible rather than an understanding of Scripture being shaped by our feelings, shaped by our impressions and our experience, our feelings, emotions, even if those impressions are very, very strong. I read this. This poem is attributed to Martin Luther. He said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I mean, we're pretty fickle creatures.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and our emotions are this way, and then we're up and then we're down. And the only thing we can really count on is the Word of God. And it's safe. It's safer to do so. The Word of God helps us figure out what is an appropriate response to a situation. Someone gets on my nerves or gets on my goat. What's the appropriate response? So we have Paul saying, "Let not your sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to that thing. Let it go. Right? Don't be bitter. Don't be." But he also says, "Be angry and sin not." And so there may be moments where Christ's reputation and the reputation of his church or his word is being threatened or under fire. And so to have a kind of a righteous anger would be appropriate in those moments, but it should never lead to bitterness and so on. The Word of God teaches us that, and it instructs us and guides us so that it's kind of like an anchor. It's an anchor for us in the storm of our passions and our emotions to anchor us and to keep us steady. Yeah.
So it's not wrong to feel maybe anger rising inside. It's what you do with it. We can all be tempted with those feelings.
Yeah, I wanted to just come back to the experience you had. I had a couple of experiences similar to what you'd shared some of the meetings that I'd done, talking with individuals. One individual was very similar to what you had said, but she said that she'd prayed about the Sabbath, and she said that because God hadn't told her to keep it in her prayers, that she ought not keep it. And my response to that was, well, didn't God say, I mean, isn't this his word? Yeah. And didn't he tell us to keep the Sabbath holy? Another experience when a person said, when I think about the Sabbath, it just makes me feel uncomfortable. So certainly that uncomfortable feeling can't be coming from God. That just may be the devil just discouraging you from doing what God's asking you to do. And he'd love to be able to do that.
Master psychologist, isn't he? Fred, you've got something?
Yeah, actually the Apostles, page 51, says, it is not conclusive evidence that a man is a Christian because he manifests spiritual ecstasy under extraordinary circumstances. Holiness is not rapture. It is entire surrender to the will of God. It is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, and some people, they don't think they can experience God unless they have a lot of excitement. But this is saying, no, you can experience God, that still small voice in the quiet.
Mm-hmm. So it would be better to feel down in the dumps, but ask God, just give me the strength to do what's right and let the feelings do what they want. Just let me be faithful. Okay, thank you. So in spite of what might seem to be a very powerful subjective experience, it cannot be trusted. This is kind of a rhetorical question as well, I'm sure. Even if you have a very powerful subjective experience, we know we can't trust it while known and available light of God's word is being rejected, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so there's some kind of spirit at work in this type of instance. And that's why we should always apply the test of 1 John 4:1. I want to read that for us here, Pastor Mike. 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." I'll finish reading it in just a moment, but, you know, even a worship experience, coming to church, and even if the experience that a person has in church doesn't square or match with the Word of God, We ought to be very careful about that, because there are experiences that happen in churches, especially in Pentecostal churches, and we can talk about the emergent churches that really are based on more. You hear a lot about experiencing God, experiencing this and that. And I kind of understand that. Some people's religion is purely intellectual, and there's no feeling and no emotion. But we can go to the other extreme, where our religion is based entirely upon our feelings and our emotions. And we've, been, of course, been talking about that. And it needs to be steadied by the Word of God. Our experience needs to be subjected to the Word of God.
Amen. Thank you. I'd go further, but I'm looking at the clock here. So, sure. Mr. Chairman, I yield.
Did you want me to finish 1 John 4:1? Can I finish that?
Oh, yes, please.
Let me do that real quick. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Amen. So just on that fact, we ought to be careful and test everything by the Word of God.
Yes, thank you very much.
Okay, I'm going to shorten Tuesdays, and you're probably going to have to shorten Wednesdays, Mike, because Thursdays is using the Bible itself as authority, and that's the most important page in this lesson. We can't cut that one short. So let me just sum up some things here on culture, looking at the first paragraph. It says, we all belong to and are part of a particular culture or cultures. We are all influenced and shaped by culture, too. None of us escapes it. And then the author deals with the fact that the Old Testament, the Bible, came out of a particular culture. The Old Testament came out of a Hebrew culture. New Testament came out of kind of a Greco-Roman Jewish culture. And so understanding some things about those cultures does help us understand what Bible writers are saying. But Israel was influenced by their culture in the Old Testament to go to idols, to go to, you know, immorality. So the question is, what makes us think that we today are any different or better? Are we influenced by our culture today? It's a battle, right? And so it's cultural factors unavoidably influence our understanding of the Bible, but we got to remember that the Bible transcends established cultural categories of ethnicity, empire, and social status. The Bible surpasses any human culture and is even capable of transforming and correcting the sinful elements that we find in every culture. Now, to save time, in 1 John 2:15-17, that's where we have those famous words, to love not the world, the things that are in the world. And so, you know, we ask ourselves, well, what does he mean by that? And I'll just say, he means the sinful things in the world, not the world itself. Because we should love the world as God loves it, right? But we don't love all the sin and evil that we use the term worldliness to mean. So how can we live in the world and yet not have a worldly mindset?
Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Spending time in God's Word, letting that be the authority in our lives, subjecting our thoughts, our experience to that, and comparing experiences and events and programming in the culture by the Word of God, and choosing the culture of the Word above the culture of society, especially in areas where culture is opposed to the culture of Scripture.
So we know that a sinful way of loving the world can show up in cultural beliefs, cultural traditions that are contrary to the Bible. What aspects of your culture are in complete opposition to biblical faith? This is a question down at the bottom.
Yeah, I would say secularism is a big one. And that's that took over education decades ago. So it permeates society. And also as well, the culture is such that it's not structured and operates in a way so that the seventh day of the week, everybody wants to go to church. It just doesn't work like that. The life goes on, commerce, it's just the machinery is still working. And another point too, and I'll make this my last, secularism also walks hand in glove with evolutionary thought and evolutionary values. And it's only such a mindset. It's only such a mindset, I believe, that can justify something as cruel and callous as the abortion industry. So those are strong currents that are flowing in the culture today. It's not all of them. I just a few there.
Okay. You know what came to my mind? I was thinking of more specifically cultural things in the way we live than intellectual cultural aspects. Like most movies promote immodesty, bad language, fornication, and violence. Yes?
Yeah, can I say something? Then I will be
quiet.
Looks
like you're going to.
Philippians 4:8 is not a motto for the culture. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. But the culture doesn't do that very well.
Can I just add, Pastor Fred, that certain things might be lawful in society, doesn't make them right.
Right.
And so, for example, alcohol is legal. Marijuana is legal. Same-sex marriage is legal. Now, this isn't an indictment on anyone. It's just pointing out the facts.
Yeah. Well, one that sometimes is kind of a hot potato that people don't usually bring up, our culture is very steeped in sports and competition, and that tends to be about beating others, embarrassing others, glory for me. The competitive spirit is actually contrary to the scriptures, which says, I put you before me.
It's the spirit of conquest.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
All right, so last question. How do we stand against, firm against these aspects of our culture that are can corrupt our faith?
Can I just read James 4, 7 and 8? Hopefully this summarizes it. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I haven't included this verse because right now of the coronavirus, we're needing to clean our hands, but it's interesting. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think there we have a way to help us stand firm against these negative cultural aspects.
Yeah. There's a the thing is, true Christianity is countercultural when it needs to be.
Okay, yeah, well, back to my book here. I wanted to read the first paragraph from Wednesday. It says, God has given us the ability to think and to reason. Every human activity and every theological argument assumes our ability to think and to draw conclusions. We do not endorse an unreasonable faith. In the wake of the 18th century age of enlightenment, however, human reason assumed a new and dominant role, especially in Western society, that goes far beyond our ability to think and to arrive at correct conclusions. Pastor Fred, I don't call you professor for nothing. And I'm not mocking you. Pastor Fred's a good teacher as well as a pastor. So tell us something about the effect that rationalism had on biblical interpretation in the 1800s.
Well, rationalism is the idea that everything had to be reasonable, had to be self-evident, or it had to be rejected. And so reason is important, but it put reason above the plain word of God. So miracles in the Bible were thrown out. The bodily resurrection of Jesus was thrown out. The virgin birth had to be thrown out. 6-day creation week had to be thrown out. Anything that couldn't be proven with rationalistic logic was done. Age of reason.
I think it was in the lesson it mentioned Benjamin Franklin, one of the framers of the Constitution. Good man. But yet he had that particular mindset.
Deism came from rationalism.
Yeah. In connection with that, let me read Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, or if you will, hardness of their heart. Pastor Chris, would you read Romans 1, chapter 1, 22, and Romans 1, 21 and 22, please?
I certainly can and will. First, Romans 1, 21 and 22, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools.
So with the verse I read and what you just read, could you give us something of some feedback there?
Yeah, I think to make human reason the test and norm for truth, it's truth only if our reason can grasp it, right? That's what we're talking about, is I think to darken the mind. That's what the scriptures certainly say, is to shut out anything. It's to shut it in, the mind, from accepting grander and more nobler things, things that certainly impact our lives and our eternity. If I only would, and rationalism says I can only believe something that I see, for example, if I only believe in something I can see, then why am I and millions of other people today self-isolating themselves from something that we cannot see? And so I think it's, subjecting reason to the Word of God is always a safer way to go.
Amen. Thank you. I'm going to stop right there so we can move on to Thursday. I think that's you, Pastor Chris.
I think you're right. So let's go to Thursday's lesson. For Seventh-day Adventists and for other denominations, particularly Seventh-day Adventists, the Bible is a higher authority than human tradition. It's higher authority than experience. It's a higher authority than reason or culture. The Bible alone is the standard by which everything else must be tested, and we've been driving that point home here today. So I want to take a look at Acts 17:11 real quick here, and then Pastor Fred, maybe you can answer the question. Acts 17 and verse 11, and it's referring to a group known as the Bereans, and it says, "These were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So why were the Berean believers said to be more noble than the believers in Thessalonica? There are two, but the last one is particularly of note.
Well, the first reason is they were open to truth. It says they were willing to receive with readiness of mind. So they weren't closed to the truth. And the second reason is that they were called nobles because they actually searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They actually checked it out. They took personal responsibility to examine the scriptures.
Right. Let's go over to 2 Timothy, another verse here, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, one that we've visited frequently. Paul, writing to the young preacher, says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So a question for us is the Bible to be the Christian's primary authority or sole authority? There is a difference, and if there is a difference, what is that difference and why does it matter? I'll just say this, if you don't mind. Primary is to suggest that there are other authorities that we must submit to. Sole is to believe that the scriptures alone constitute the standard on which all other teachings and practices are to be grounded and by which they are to be tested. So there are some that suggest that the Bible is not the only source that we must consider. We must consider other sources while maintaining the primacy of the Bible. And that can get us into a spot of trouble. A couple of those areas would be, and we've talked about experience. We could also talk about empirical data, scientific research, for example. And some of these things are shaping our views, even in the church, regarding discussions on alcohol, because you'll often hear scientists say that red wine is good for the heart and good for the cholesterol and so on. And I wonder why grape juice isn't promoted as firmly as red wine would be promoted. But also the question, what's being questioned is the morality of homosexuality, or at least discussed. And then the creation account. And you mentioned earlier, Pastor Mike, with certain views from a priori or presuppositions that the world came about through transformation and evolution, evolution and so on. So all these things are questioned when the Bible is viewed as the primary source rather than the sole source. Mike, could you read for us John 5, 46 and 47? We're going to ask a question here. And I'll let you answer that.
Yeah, this is Jesus speaking. He said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he spoke of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?"
Yeah. So what's the significance of what Jesus is saying here? And how does this impact how we view the authority of the Bible, just in a nutshell?
Yeah, Jesus makes very clear that the scripture is the premier source of truth. It's the infallible yardstick by which every other practice, teaching must be measured.
Amen. Well said. So every now and then, and we've discussed this, someone's going to come along and they say that they have a revelation from the Lord, that the Holy Spirit has led them to do such and such, and their conclusions conflict with the plain teachings of the Bible. So Pastor Fred, is there a Bible verse that shows that the Bible and the Holy Spirit would never contradict each other? Because there are folk who say the Holy Spirit led them, but it contradicts the Word of God.
Yeah, John 16:13 is a good one to consider. It says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come."
So what would you say to someone who's obviously placed their subjective impressions above the Word of God, Pastor Fred?
Well, that's very challenging, and I actually have quite a bit of experience with this. Sure. They easily feel that you are rejecting them. They take it very personally. They may even think you are rejecting truth. And so you have to be very tactful, because it's very personal to them that they think God's given them messages. And so I would kindly warn them that they must judge everything by the Bible alone, and they must find evidence in the Bible to support whatever impression they have. And if it's not there, they got to, you know, tone it down.
Yeah, well said. Well said. Pastor Mike, just a quick question for you as we wrap up now. If private revelations are the final word in spiritual questions, why would this lead to nothing but chaos and confusion?
Well, it would open the door to lying spirits to insinuate themselves as God or the Holy Spirit or angels of light. The Bible speaks of this. And can you just imagine the deception, the confusion? It would spread everywhere. So the Christian world will finish up just as conflicted as the political world. That's a mess. We don't need the Christian church to finish up like the political arena.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And it's interesting. Bible prophecy talks about this great spiritual conglomeration called Babylon, where there's just simply confusion. And there's a lot of that in the world, and there's a lot of that in Christianity to do, unfortunately, today, unfortunately. So in conclusion, I want to read for us from the Great Controversy, page 595, the words of inspiration. Ellen White says, "But God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds of decisions of ecclesiastical councils, as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent, the voice of the majority, not one nor all of these should be regarded as evidence for or against any point of religious faith, before accepting any doctrine or precept." She concludes by saying, "We should demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, in its support." And I say amen to that. It's been good to study with you here this morning. I trust you've been encouraged and learned a few things, and you're going to be encouraged to make the Word of God your sole authority when it comes to matters of doctrine and belief and lifestyle as well. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It is offer C22017. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that right out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless and keep safe.